All right, we're continuing through John's Gospel, so let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1, and we will conclude John chapter 1 today as we continue at a breakneck pace through. If you haven't been here, this is the fourth week in John chapter 1. That's a bit slower than we typically go, but John chapter 1 really lays the foundation for the rest of the book, so we've been taking our time here in John chapter 1. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the written revelation that you've given us of yourself. We pray, Lord, thanking you for the present ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would please be our teacher today. You would reveal yourself to us. Give us understanding of your plan, of your heart. And Lord, give us what we need to live for you in these days where there's so much confusion, so much darkness. Lord, thank you. We thank you for one another. We thank you for all that you've done to bring us to this point. And we long to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus. God gave John the Baptist the privilege of introducing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, to the world. His testimony regarding Jesus is what inspired the first people to follow Jesus. The first believers in Jesus came as a result of John's declaration. As he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." As he said, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." As he said, "This is the Son of God." Again, as he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." With that revelation, we know two of John the Baptist's disciples began to follow Jesus. When they heard John speak, they followed Jesus. So the revelation about Jesus given by John the Baptist, John's testimony regarding Jesus, is what inspired those early believers to follow him. And that's how the Holy Spirit continues to work today, that he works through the Word of God, through believers, through followers who reveal Christ, who speak his truth, who essentially are showing and telling the world about our Lord. And whenever a person hears about the Lord, then they have an opportunity to make a decision to follow him as well. And when a person receives that revelation about Jesus and they make that decision, they're making a decision of faith. And it's not blind faith. It's never blind faith. It's faith based on reason, faith based on evidence, faith based on truth, faith based on testimonies. And that's what John, the author of this gospel, the man the Holy Spirit used to pen this gospel, set forth to put before us evidence or reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to the end that you may believe and have life in his name, life abundant and eternal in Christ. Now, although it's not explicit in the text, there's reason to believe that John, the author of this book, this gospel, was one of the first two that responded to John the Baptist's testimony and began to follow. He gives us evidence in the text that he indeed was including himself as one of the early followers of Christ. Significant, because here is an old man. When he wrote these words down, he was old, and he was looking back, and he could remember the very hour that he heard Jesus say, "Come and see." And him and Andrew went and spent time with the Lord. He could remember, he said it was the 10th hour. A Jewish reckoning of time, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And he would never forget that moment because that moment changed his life forever. Can you remember that time when you began understanding the things of the Lord? You began to follow him. And John, looking back, was so precious to him, he said, and it was the 10th hour. And so we continue to see what develops after that. In verse 40, as we pick up here in the Word, John chapter 1 and verse 40, where we're told one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So after spending some time with Jesus, and it couldn't have been too many hours because it was 4 o'clock when he heard the Lord say, "Come and see." So after just a few hours with Jesus, and we'll see it was just a few hours because the next day they depart and go to Galilee. So it was only a few hours, a relatively short period of time. Andrew was so convinced, so excited about Jesus that we're told he went and found his brother Simon. His first concern was his brother. He wanted his brother to know. His immediate desire was for his brother to know Jesus as well. After less than a day, after a few hours, his passion to tell his brother, just flowing out of that time with Jesus. No evangelism training, no formal program in place. He simply went to share with someone he loved the truth that he had discovered about Jesus. And his message? We have found the Messiah. We have found him. And John makes sure to translate it for us from Hebrew into the Greek transliteration. We have it transliterated into English, but from the Hebrew to Greek, that is the Christ. It means the same thing, the anointed one. We have found the anointed one. And from a Jewish perspective, they understood that because in the Old Testament, God directed his people to anoint things or people that were set apart to serve him, that were set apart for a special purpose. So you go through the Old Testament, and you look at the things that are anointed, that he directed to be anointed, the priests, the tabernacle, all the implements of worship, the kings, any that he was setting apart specially to serve him, he had them anoint them, apply oil to them to designate, this is set apart to serve me. And in every case, when you go back in the Old Testament, you look at the things that were anointed in the Old Testament, in every case, they in some way point to the anointed one. There's symbolism, there's a picture there of what Jesus would fulfill as he came as the Messiah, the anointed one. So the Lord inspired the Jewish people through his word to anticipate one ultimate servant who would come and defeat the devil, who would ultimately be the one mediator between God and man, who would ultimately reign over an eternal kingdom. And so knowing that, Andrew's message to his brothers, we have found him. We have found this one promised one. We have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah who's going to reign. So he heard John the Baptist's testimony and he began to follow. And after spending time with Jesus, he had come to believe what John was communicating, that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. And it all came from simply spending time with Jesus. And as he spent time with Jesus, he became so convinced in his heart that he had this desire, well, I have to tell my brother. And he goes and he finds Simon and he says, we have found the Messiah. We have found him. And I'm emphasizing this because this is evangelism. This is what evangelism truly is to simply go and share with the world around you the things that you've discovered about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And you just spend time with Jesus, learn of Jesus, and then go and tell the people that you love about him. Now, listen, I'm not speaking against evangelism training. I'm not speaking against evangelism programs or organized efforts, but I'm simply encouraging you to embrace what should be normative, that should be normal for us as believers, and that is to simply spend time with Jesus and then share it with other people. Just tell people the love about what you've discovered about the love of God, the truth of God, the things that even you learn today as you go through the Bible, as you read in your devotions, just to make it part of your normal conversation. You don't need to know the four spiritual laws. You don't need to know the Romans Road. You don't need to have a program or a methodology down. Just simply go and tell people what you've learned and what you've discovered about the Lord. And truly, if you've come to believe that Jesus is the Savior, than to not tell people would be rather unloving. If we really believe that he's the only way to get to heaven, he's the only Savior, he's the one that all the Bible is pointing to, then if we love people, we'll share it with them. And so here you can see Andrew doing that. Just found Simon, told him what he had personally discovered, and then in verse 42, we're told, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now just a word about Andrew before we go on. Andrew is known in Scripture, the way he's revealed, every time that he's mentioned outside of a list, Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. He's the one that found the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus took that little lunch and used it to feed a multitude. You'll see that in John chapter 6. Then in John chapter 12, when some Greeks show up looking for Jesus, they go to Philip, because Philip, his name indicates that he probably was Hellenistic. He had a Greek background. They went to Philip, and then Philip went to Andrew, and then Andrew brought that request to Jesus. And that's how Andrew is pictured in Scripture, as a guy that's always bringing people to Jesus. What a great testimony. And it begins here as he brought his brother to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at Simon, Jesus knew him and immediately spoke his name, "You are Simon," and his father's name, the son of Jonah. Andrew didn't say, "Jesus, I want you to meet my brother Simon. Simon, meet Jesus." He didn't have to do that. Jesus already knew who he was. And this is an example for us of a spiritual gift that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. You might want to write that down, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, where there are a list of spiritual gifts. And one of the gifts that's listed there is something called a word of knowledge. It's a spiritual gift where God gives supernatural knowledge apart from your learning, apart from your experience, apart from what you've seen or observed. Suddenly, supernatural knowledge. And that's Jesus here had supernatural knowledge of who this guy was that Andrew was bringing. He said, right away, "You're Simon. You're the son of Jonah." It's a word of knowledge. And not only did he have that word of knowledge, he also knew prophetically what he would become. He said, "You shall be called Cephas." And John gives us the translation. Cephas is the Aramaic, and it means a stone. In Greek, it is pederos. We transliterate it to Peter, and that as well means a stone. It's later in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that Jesus actually gives him that name when he says, "You shall," or "You are Peter." Here he's speaking of the future. "You shall be called Cephas." When you get to Matthew 16, he says, "Well, now you are Peter." Peter would become a stone. He would become a rock. He would become immovable. He would become firm. He would become reliable. That's who he would be. And a long way to go before he'd get there. But that's who he would be. So here, as Andrew brings his brother, Jesus says to him, "I know who you are, and I know what you're going to become." And the Lord says that to you too. "I know all about you. I know who you are." He knows way more about you than you do. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. In fact, he knows the number of each one. He's got a number assigned to each of your hairs. And even for those who are follically challenged, you still have something there that you don't count, you don't know, but he knows. He knows every detail about you. Something David discovered and David wrote about in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, just a glorious psalm. Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it altogether." And then down in verse 16 of that same psalm, he said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they're all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." David said, "God, I know that you've known me From the time I was conceived, you've known everything about me, my thoughts, my works, what's ahead, the words I'm going to say. You know all about me. And it's true for you. He knows you way better than you do. And knowing you, he loves you. Knowing everything about you, he loves you. There's nothing, nothing, nothing that you can tell the Lord that would shock him. Sometimes people fight and like, oh, I can't confess that. I don't know. It's not like if you get to a point you say, okay, God, this is who I am. He doesn't go, oh, whoa, I didn't know that. No, no, he knows everything. There's nothing that you could tell him that would shock him. Not a thought that you've been thinking, not a thing that you've been doing. He knows everything. And he looks at you and he says, I love you with an everlasting love. And he's given you a new identity if you've come to him as Lord and Savior. A whole new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The moment that you gave your life to Christ, he gave you a brand new life inwardly, and he began to work it outwardly in your life. And so Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for you are his workmanship. Poema, that's where we get the word poem. You're his artistic work created in Christ Jesus for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God knows you, he loves you, and he's begun a work in you that he will be faithful to complete. He knows exactly what you'll become. And he's got a plan and purpose for your life. Simon Peter had no idea what was ahead of him. No idea. But Jesus did. Listen, you could sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and write out what you think your future is going to be. You're going to be wrong. I look back and I'm just amazed at who I am today based on who I thought I would be. And God wants to do that in your life where he's got a plan that's way different than you could ever imagine. A good plan, perfect plan. You have a future. The Lord says, I know you, and you have a future. You have a purpose. You have a significance in this world. And that's what he was saying to Simon. I know you. And you're going to be a stone. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be immovable. Well, as you know, and we can see it here, there are different ways that people come to know Jesus. Andrew and John were introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist, public preaching. Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew, a private interaction. And then here in verse 43, as we continue, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and Jesus found Philip. In this case, Jesus clearly initiated. He was on a mission. Later on in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus would say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The Lord Jesus came on a mission to seek and save that which was lost. And here, very deliberately, going and finding Philip. Now, Matthew would come to faith in the same way. Jesus would walk by Matthew in his tax collector's office and say, Matthew, come, follow me. A direct call on his life. That's Matthew 9:9, Mark 2:14, and Luke 5:27. Likewise, the Apostle Paul. Paul was on a mission to arrest Christians and drag them off to jail and try to shut down Christianity. In the midst of his journey up to Damascus, the Lord interrupted him. Jesus personally. You know, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said. And he came to faith in Christ. And so here you see this direct call of Philip from the Lord Jesus. But you know, the Lord is always the initiator. Sometimes he uses people, but he's always the initiator. In this case, a direct visitation of Jesus. Jesus found Philip. But the others, he was still the initiator. Now, it's significant that John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida means house of fish. It's a fishing village. And there may very well have been many Bethsaidas on the Sea of Galilee, little fishing villages. That's what it means, Bethsaida. Now, we know that Peter at some point moved to Capernaum, which was also on the shores of Galilee. Also, by the way, the major trade route that went through was right there by Capernaum. And Peter at some point moved from the little fishing village to the bigger city of Capernaum. But here we're told of this commonality that Philip was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, or Andrew and Simon. They were from the same hometown. And that's a reminder for us. Philip is a reminder for us that our already established relationships, the things that we share in common with other people, provide for us opportunities to encourage others to follow Jesus. Just think about it. As Jesus came, we know that he had Andrew and John and Simon at this point with him. So Andrew and Simon were from Philip's hometown, and they're coming, and here are these two guys that Philip knows. And then Jesus says, come and follow me. The fact that Peter or Simon and Andrew were with Jesus had to have an influence, had to have an impact on him, because he knew them. Philip knew them. They'd grown up in the same town. And that had to be an encouragement for Philip to respond and follow Jesus. You know, Jesus described you as his disciple as a lamp that is lit and put on a lampstand. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, you're like a lamp that's lit and put on a lampstand so that it might give light to the whole house. When Jesus came into your life, he brought light into your life. Revelation for you, but also he wants to reveal himself through you. And he took you and put you on a lampstand in a dark place. He stuck you there. So the circumstances that surround you are the place that the Lord's put you as a light bearer, as a lamp, as a light. So, and sometimes we can be tempted to complain about how much darkness is around us. It's easy to get into a job where things are tough, where you're surrounded by unbelievers, and you think, man, why do I have to be here around all these pagans? And here's the answer. Because you're the light that God's put in the darkness to bring light to those people. Or you look around at your neighborhood and you think, man, why am I here? Why am I stuck here? They're so, why am I here? Well, you're here because the Lord wants to use you as light in the darkness. Your workplace, wherever you are, God's put you there as a lamp, as a light. And if you weren't there, who would do it? So understand that all the relationships around you are very purposely there so that you could bear witness for the Lord. You start right there where you are. And be bold. Identify yourself as a Christian. Make sure people know who you are, about your relationship with Christ. And sometimes it can be a very, very simple thing where you've identified yourself as a Christian. Maybe you're in a workplace where you can't be bold and open because as much as you want to be because of what you're doing, but you could put a picture on your desk, you know, that shows something about your relationship with Christ, or you could wear a t-shirt maybe, or have a pin or something. You could put maybe check into church when you come in social media so people know what you prioritize on Sunday morning. What I'm saying is look for little opportunities even to make sure all the people around you know who you're living for, know who you're serving. And that might be enough of a bridge for somebody that's considering or thinking about Christ to come and ask you. Your testimony for Christ might make an impact on others. Somebody around you might say, whoa, they're living for Jesus now? I can't believe it. You see, your testimony, simple testimony, can impact others. And Philip reminds me of that because here Jesus, Andrew, Simon, John, they all come and Jesus says to Philip, come follow me. And Philip knew those guys and he decided to follow Jesus. And we see he did. Look at verse 45 as we continue. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So after Jesus called Philip to follow, Philip went and found Nathanael. So he had a heart like Andrew to go and tell someone that he cared about. Evidently, Nathanael was his friend. Now, notice, Jesus found Philip. That was clear. Jesus went to Galilee and found Philip. And now Philip, when he goes to Nathanael, says this, "We have found him." Come on, Philip. Jesus found you, right? But he says, "We have found him." No, he didn't. He found you. You didn't find him. He found you. But you know that, please, that whenever it seems like we're finding Jesus, it's because he's revealed himself, because he's found us. He's always the initiator. Now, Nathanael here is most likely the same man called Bartholomew in the other Gospels. There's a close connection between Philip and Nathanael. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time the disciples are listed, Bartholomew is always listed with Philip. And so most scholars believe, and I think there's evidence to agree, that Bartholomew is the last name of Nathanael. Bartholomew means the son of Tolmai, Nathanael his first name. So it looks like that's the same guy, Nathanael and Bartholomew. Now, when Philip found Nathanael, please notice the things that he knew and he didn't know. It's striking to see what he knew. It's an amazing revelation of what he knew, how he described Jesus. And it gives us insight in what was revealed or taught by Jesus to these guys as they follow. He described Jesus as him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. That's a big topic. Okay, so you take your Bible and you go like this. Okay, Matthew. Matthew begins the New Testament. Here's the Old Testament. So Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the guy that this whole book is about." You understand that? He says, "We found the guy that Moses wrote about." That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we found the guy that Moses wrote about. That's that much. And then we found the guy that the prophets wrote about. He's the same guy. We found him. That's amazing. And that tells us something about the Jewish mindset in the first century. They believed that this whole book pointed to one. Do you understand that? They believed that when Moses was writing, he was talking about one. When the prophets were writing, they were talking about one. And his time with Jesus, he realized, oh, he's the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about. Now, later on, in John 5:46, Jesus said this. John 5:46, he said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus said that. So how important is this study of the Old Testament? He said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for that in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." So look, if we're understanding scripture correctly, then we should be seeing Jesus in the entirety of the Old Testament. He said it's all about him. The purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal Christ that we might come to faith and experience eternal life. So how important is the study of the Old Testament? Very important. You know, the guys that Jesus was ministering to knew it. They knew it. So all he had to say is, "We found the one that the whole Old Testament is about." Oh, wow. Yeah, wow. And as if we really want to know Jesus, then we should study the whole thing. The whole thing. He's the one, for example, Genesis 3:15, the very first promise and prophecy of the Messiah, he's the one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That was the promise. He would defeat the devil. He is the ark in the story of Noah and the flood. Yeah, there was a physical ark, but it points to Jesus. He's the safety that we have and we've been given to keep us from judgment. He's the seed of Abraham that was promised, through whom all the nations would be blessed. He's the one that wrestled with Jacob. He's the one who is the Passover pointed to. He's the perfect priest. He's the one all-sufficient sacrifice. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the true Joshua who brought who brings us into God's promises. And he's the subject of prophecy, the Son of David, the Son of God, the one from everlasting, the suffering servant, the eternal king, the healer, the savior, the one that has power over wind and waters, the one that will fulfill every one of God's promises. And Philip's saying here, look, we've discovered him, the one the whole book is about. That's huge. And please notice, there's some things that Philip didn't know. There's things he didn't know. He had incomplete knowledge. He said, we found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So that means he did not yet know at this point about Jesus' virgin birth. He didn't know about that. But even not knowing, that didn't hinder him from sharing what he had discovered. And I'm pointing that out because sometimes as believers, we get this thing in our head where I can't tell them about Jesus because I don't know enough about him. Oh, man, I got to learn more if I'm going to share with somebody about Jesus. True, learn more. But if you wait until you understand enough, you'll never, ever share. Why? Because we serve an infinite God. So every time you learn something about the Lord, you realize, wow, there's a lot more for me to learn. So if you wait to open your mouth until you feel like you know enough, you're never going to open your mouth. See, Philip's a great example. He didn't know about the virgin birth, but he knew enough to go to his friend and say, look, we found him. We found him. Just share what you know. Just share what you know. Oh, wait a minute. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? That's scary, isn't it? What do I do then? Well, we'll see what Philip does here in just a verse. He's a good example for us. But before we do that, I also want you to note how specific Philip was. He said, we have found Jesus of Nazareth. He had to tell Nathanael what Jesus he was talking about because Jesus was a common name. So he could have been Jesus from anywhere, but he had to be specific and say, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. I want to encourage you to be specific when you talk about Jesus because there's a Jesus that's been defined by our culture. There's a Jesus that's been defined by religion. There's a Jesus that's defined. Some people make up their own Jesus because they think, well, Jesus couldn't actually say that. Talk about hell? No, Jesus wouldn't talk about hell. That's not true. Jesus in the Bible talks about hell. You know, so you got to be careful that you make sure that you find out when you're talking to somebody who claims to believe in Jesus, that you believe in the same Jesus, the biblically revealed Jesus, not the Muslim Jesus, not the Mormon Jesus, not the Catholic Jesus, not the cultural Jesus, not the cool Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. So try to be very specific about what Jesus you're talking about, okay? So when the tough questions come, what do you do? Tough questions. What do you do? Well, look what develops here in verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, so Nathanael hears, we found the one that the whole Bible's about. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So that is an objection. He's objecting to the idea that Jesus is the one that the Moses and the prophets wrote about. Now, understand, Nazareth in that day was a city that had a small town, that had a questionable reputation. It was unimportant. It was insignificant. It was influenced very much by the Gentiles who lived in that area. And it was a very tough place. We know it was a tough place simply because of what's revealed in Scripture. Luke chapter 4, Jesus steps into public ministry. He comes into his own town, goes into the synagogue. He's given the opportunity to read the Scripture. He opens to where it's in Isaiah. He reads the Scripture. He shares his first message. Do you remember how the people responded to his first public message? Luke chapter 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. That's a tough audience. We don't like this guy's message. Let's toss him over the cliff. And those are the people that went to church. Those are the people that were in the synagogue. So it was a tough place. And it was full of unbelief. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 says that there was unbelief there so that Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, except heal a few people. But it was a tough place, just a little bit that we know about Nazareth. It's easy to understand Nathanael's skepticism. But even more than that, as you trace this throughout Scripture, you'll find in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 to 37, Acts 5, 35 to 37, Gamaliel, a famous teacher, was there before the Sanhedrin. They were talking about what to do about the church. Gamaliel brought up that there were at least two so-called messiahs that rose up whose efforts failed. One of them that he pointed to was from Galilee. So there was a hesitation, there was a skepticism, they were on guard against false messiahs rising up. Add to that Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." You see, on top of the tough place and the current problem with false teachers and false messiahs, on top of that, they had a biblical proof text that said, wait a moment. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. You just told me Jesus is from Nazareth. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? You understand? That's what Nathanael's thinking. It was a founded objection. And again, Philip didn't know the story of Jesus' birth. He didn't know that he was born of a virgin. He didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. Philip didn't know that much at this point. So how did he respond? Look back at the middle of that verse, verse 46. Philip said to Nathanael, to him, "Come and see." Just come and see. Come and see. He didn't argue, didn't debate, didn't defend himself, didn't say, "Oh, yeah, well," he didn't do that. He simply invited Nathanael to come and see for himself. He said the same thing that Jesus had said to Andrew and John back in verse 39, just come and see. And that's a great example for us, a tremendous example for us, is just to invite people to come personally to Jesus Christ and listen to him. Just come and see. Invite people to come and investigate Jesus, and you can do it with confidence. To invite people to come and check it out. You don't believe? Well, check it out for yourself. Come and hear. Come and see. Listen to this. Read this. Just investigate. Don't just brush it off. Investigate. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Invite people to taste, to see. And don't ever hesitate to invite people to personally investigate Jesus, to seek out answers to hard questions. Don't be afraid of hard questions. When people personally come to Jesus seeking honestly, we can be absolutely confident that they'll discover the truth about Jesus. We don't have to be insecure about our faith. We don't have to be insecure and defensive, because what we have before us, what you have before us on your lap, is the absolute, reliable, proven truth of God's Word. And you can confidently say, check it out. You're not going to find any errors in it. Check it out. You're going to find the truth about who Jesus is. Read it, study it, investigate it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 tells us, 2 Timothy 2, 23 and 24, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient." So just be patient. You can tell the skeptics in your life, just come and see. Just check it out. Read this. Listen to this. Come with me. Let's just check it out. And that's what Philip did. And Nathanael responded. Look at verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.'" Now, this was not only a high compliment, but it was particularly a high compliment for this biblically literate Nathanael. You see, not only was Jesus emphasizing that he was truly an Israelite, that was obvious, where you could tell. He was referring to a biblical lesson. If you examine the text, he was very clearly making reference to an Old Testament account of Jacob's life. Jacob. Remember, the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. Jacob means deceiver. Jacob was a man that had the promise of God in his life, but he wanted it so bad, he wasn't willing to wait for it, but he was willing to do anything to have it, including deceive his own father. That was Jacob. And that's the way he lived until he was striving in his own strength to obtain the promises of God, and that's the way he lived until he surrendered to the Lord in Genesis chapter 32. And he wrestled with the Lord, finally surrendered to him, and in Genesis chapter 32, the Lord changed Jacob's name, supplanter, deceiver, and gave him the name Israel, which means governed by God, ruled by God, submitted to God. So Jacob was a deceiver by birth. That's his name. Supplanter, deceiver. And when he surrendered to God, God gave him an entirely new identity. He said, "You're Israel. You're no longer a deceiver." And so, in a sense, what the Lord is saying to Nathanael here is, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob." You're submitted to God. You're not a deceiver. You're an honest guy. You really are. You're Israel indeed. What a high compliment. Making a statement about Nathanael's character. And then in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? Or how do you know me? Or how do you know me? Or how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." See, Nathanael, when he heard Jesus speak of his character in such a way, was cynical. He was doubting. "You're saying that, but how do you know who I am? How do you really, you're saying I'm Israel with no Jacob, I'm governed by God, I'm not a deceiver. How do you know me?" Now look, Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Jesus was in the world was made through him, Nathanael was made through him, and Nathanael did not know him. Standing there right in front of him, his maker, his God, the Redeemer, standing there right before him, and he didn't know him. This is an example of John 1 verse 10 that John laid before us. He was in the world did not know him, even though the world was made by him. He didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. So what did Jesus do? Something very simple, yet very profound. He spoke about something that happened in Nathanael's life before Philip even showed up and called him. He spoke of something that there was no way that Jesus could have known naturally, but only knew supernaturally about what Nathanael was doing before Philip even came and called him. Now, people have tried to speculate, think, and suggest what Nathanael was thinking under the tree, or the reason he was under the tree, or all kinds of things, but it's really not that complicated. It's just he spoke to him about something that Nathanael was the only one that knew. And Jesus spoke. It's another example of a word of knowledge. It was revelation to get attention, to help him understand that Jesus was not just another guy. And you know, that was enough for Nathanael. Look what happens. It's amazing. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, that's a big change. You know, from cynic, skeptic, to how do you know who I am, to "You're God." And how did it happen? Through a simple word of knowledge. Jesus said, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip came to you." And that was enough. As Jesus spoke of something that he had no natural way of knowing. And that was enough to believe the testimony that Philip had shared with him. Please understand, Philip had already shared a testimony that this is the guy the Bible's about. This is the guy that Moses wrote about. This is the guy that prophets wrote about. He gave a testimony about the truth, a biblical testimony. He declared the truth, and then what happened after that was a supernatural sign that confirmed the message that had been declared. And that happens. That God, who loves the world, has commanded us to share the gospel, and he's promised as we share the word, he will work supernaturally to confirm the message. He promised in Mark 16, 17 to 18 to do that for his disciples. He said, go and preach the gospel. And then he explained a bunch of supernatural signs that will happen to confirm the word. And they did it. And God was faithful to do what he said he would do. Mark 16, 20 says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So the word goes out, and then God, the Holy Spirit, does supernatural things to confirm the message. And it happens. Maybe it even has happened to you, where you're listening to a message, maybe listening to something on the radio, maybe listening to someone speak, and then suddenly that general message gets really specific, and you start to think, well, how did he know that? As something really specific in your life about your life experience, about a question you had in your heart, about a conversation that you had, and suddenly the word gets really specific, and you realize, wait a minute. How did they know that? And you realize that it's not just men that are speaking, but God is speaking to you. God does that. Where your thoughts are revealed, where your questions are answered, where something is revealed that no one could possibly know except the Lord. And that's the Lord working. That's the Holy Spirit seeking to confirm the word to you. The word goes out and he confirms it supernaturally. And here you see that was enough for Nathanael to come to faith. And in response, Jesus said in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now, as Nathanael turned to faith in Jesus, the blinders were removed. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater things. Now, Paul wrote very similarly of the Jewish people, his brothers, in his day. He wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16. He said, their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That was Nathanael's experience. Turning to faith, the lights came on. And as the lights came on, revelation flowed. And it always does when you turn to the Lord. You know, you can't really see the Lord if you have your back towards him. And it's simple, but if you think, if the Lord is calling you and you're hearing somebody say, hey, you got to check out Jesus, and yet you're facing the opposite way, and you're just hearing voices saying, you got to turn, you got to discover Jesus, you got to find Jesus, you're not going to see him fully. You're not going to appreciate his glory. You're not going to really get it until you believe that simple testimony. And when you turn, then suddenly you start to see Jesus for who he is. His love, his grace. Wow, I didn't see that. And suddenly, as you read the Bible, you're like, whoa, I didn't know that was in here. Oh, wow, did they put that in here? How'd that get here? And suddenly those things that you might have heard about become so real in your life. And it's because before you were looking this way and the Lord was speaking and his people were speaking, and yet you had your back towards him. And yet when you turned in faith towards him, then suddenly you begin to see how awesome and great and greater things than these, because you simply have turned your face to him. And the Bible has a word for that, going from this way to this way. And it's that word, repent. Repent. When you simply turn from your way to the Lord, you begin to see him and appreciate him and love him even more. And you understand why people are so radical about Jesus and laying down their lives for Jesus and lifting their hands in worship and just dedicating so much of their life to Him. You don't question it because you know how awesome He is. But if you got your back towards Him, you don't get it. You got to turn towards Him and see how wonderful our Lord is. Well, from this point in the gospel, Jesus would speak of greater things. It becomes kind of a theme in this book. John 5, verse 20, Jesus speaks of greater works. John 5:36, He speaks of greater witnesses. John 6:18, a great wind blows, and He ends up with a great revelation that Jesus is even Lord over the storms. John 7:37, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stands and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 14:12, His disciples, He says, you're going to be doing greater works than these. And then it culminates with John 15:13, when He says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Yes, they would see greater things than these. And it all started with a simple word of knowledge. Hey, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And that was enough. Verse 51, and He said to him, most assuredly I say to you, and you becomes plural there. I say to y'all, all you guys, it's plural. I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the first of 25 times in John's gospel where he will say, most assuredly. If you have a King James Bible, it says, verily, verily. It says literally, amen, amen. This is absolutely true. And as Jesus speaks this, He's making a reference again to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, do you remember Jacob, after he deceived his brother was ticked off, and he ran from his brother Esau, and he ran and ran and ran, got to a place where he was tired. He came to a place called Luz, and he laid down to sleep, and he put a rock under his head for a pillow. I tried to get inside. Why would you do that? But he did, and as he slept there, he had a dream, and in the dream, he saw a ladder set up from earth to heaven, and it had angels ascending and descending on it. And when he woke up, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Like, wow, God was here. God was with me. He's in this place. And he didn't know it. And then he called the place Bethel, the house of God. Look, Nathanael was like Jacob in this sense. God was before him in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh was there before him, and he didn't know it. Jacob had a dream. Nathanael received a word of knowledge, both a supernatural work of God to make them realize that God was right there before him. And here, Jesus was claiming to be the ladder. He was claiming to be the connection between earth and heaven. He is the one that was set up on earth that reaches to heaven. Later, he would very clearly say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus was saying, Nathanael, you and all these guys are going to see that Jesus is the one who connects earth and heaven. He's the one that imparts heaven's blessings to earth. He is the one mediator between God and man. Interesting to note, if you look back at verse 49, Nathanael confessed, you are the Son of God. That's his divinity. Jesus, in verse 51, points to his humanity. He said, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that's what you need to connect the two. You need a perfect man and you need a perfect God. And Jesus is the God-man. He's the one that connected the two. He's the one that Job was longing for in the book of Job. He said, I need someone to connect me that can lay a hand on me and lay a hand on God. And only a God-man can do that. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the only way to heaven. And you know, men have tried to get to heaven, have tried to restore, regain paradise from the very beginning after the flood, the first failure that we read about after Noah's personal failure, but the first corporate failure we learn about is the people tried to build a tower to heaven. They were trying to earn their way to heaven. They were trying to build their way to heaven. And men have tried to do that throughout history. That's why there's so many religions, people trying to earn their way and get to heaven. But no one can get there. And that's why God came down. Jesus came down to earth and died for us and rose again to make the way for us to connect with heaven. Jesus said, I am the ladder. I'm the one. I hope you've seen that. I hope you understand that. That you can work all your life to try to earn heaven and you're going to come up short. Jesus came to earth for you to make the way for you to be forgiven and get to heaven. And that's what we praise him for. That's what we thank him for, that he is the way. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given us in your word, the truth of Scripture, all that the Old Testament points to, you fulfill. We're thankful, Jesus, that you died for us to make forgiveness possible, reconciliation possible, life everlasting possible. Thank you that you rose from the dead so that we can be confident that your work was complete, that you are the victorious one. And thank you, Lord, for the present work of your Holy Spirit, that as we speak your word, we can trust that you're working, that you're the one that speaks to hearts. I can speak to ears. You speak to hearts, Lord. And I'm so thankful for the way you do it and the way you confirm your truth. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is here today that hasn't turned yet, that today would be the day where they would turn and accept you as Lord and Savior. And we know that's your desire. And so we pray together today in agreement and ask for changed lives in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.